This is Thurman Hayes, pastor of First Baptist Church of Suffolk, Virginia. We want to welcome you to this message from our services at First Baptist. We're a congregation that is seeking to touch lives through the life-changing power of the gospel. I pray that you'll encounter Christ and his power and love even now.
That is a perfect song for what we're going to be talking about today. We're talking about his radiance and brightness and shining for Christ. So let me tell you what we're doing the next couple of weeks. Today for Palm Sunday, we're going to take a break from our study of the Gospel of John. It's going to be a two-week break today and next week, Easter Sunday. And then the Sunday after Easter, we're going to come back to John, and we are going to be in John 7. We've made our way through the first six chapters. We're set to begin John 7 the week after Easter, which is all about the Holy Spirit. So, Resurrection Day, Holy Spirit, it's all gonna come together. But we're going to take a two-week hiatus from the Gospel of John. And today, on Palm Sunday, I want you to open your Bibles to Luke chapter 9. Luke chapter 9, and we're looking today at Light on the Mountain. Luke chapter 9, Light on the Mountain. We're going to look at the Transfiguration. Our back screen is not working right now, but it's totally fine. We'll get along fine without it, but just letting you know, it's not functioning at the moment, but we're all good. All right, so let's look at Luke chapter 9, and we're going to look today at verses 28 through 36. And I want to ask you to stand in honor of God's word as we look at the text together. Luke chapter 9, and we're going to look at verses 28 through 36. About the transfiguration of our Lord, light on the mountain. John chapter 9, follow along in your copy of God's word, and let's pick it up here at verse 28. About 8 days after this conversation, he took along Peter, John, and James and went up on the mountain to pray. As he was praying, the appearance of his face changed, and his clothes became dazzling white. Suddenly, two men were talking with him, Moses and Elijah. They appeared in glory and were speaking of his departure, which he was about to accomplish in Jerusalem. Peter and those with him were in a deep sleep, and when they became fully awake, they saw his glory and the two men who were standing with him. As the two men were departing from him, Peter said to Jesus, "Master, it's good for us to be here. Let's set up three shelters, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah," not knowing what he was saying. While he was saying this, a cloud appeared and overshadowed them. They became afraid as they entered the cloud. Then a voice came from the cloud saying, "This is my son, the chosen one. Listen to him." After the voice had spoken, Jesus was found alone. They kept silent. And at that time, told no one what they had seen. You can be seated. Keep your Bibles open as we walk through the text together. Let's pray. Father, on this Palm Sunday, as we remember the beginning of the week, as our Lord came into Jerusalem to die for our sins, to rise from the dead, to do the finished work that is necessary for sinners like us to be saved. We thank you for your great love for us as sinners. Love that gave your son for us, who bore our sins in his own body on the tree that we could be forgiven, who rose from the dead that we can have eternal life. And so today, as we dig into the scripture together, we pray for your Holy Spirit to open the eyes of our hearts to behold wonderful things in your word. Lord, as Christ is lifted up, would we be drawn closer to him? Behold him. And it's in his name that we pray. Amen. You know, there are portions of scripture that are just super, super important, but they are not talked about as much as they should be in the modern church. And the transfiguration of Christ is one of those things. It occupies a central place in all three of the synoptic gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke. It is a key Trinitarian text that speaks to us so much about the nature of the Holy Trinity. This is a text that speaks to us so much about the nature of Christ and His glory, both His pre-existent, pre-incarnate glory, the glory that He has now as our ascended and risen King at the right hand of the Father. It is such a great text that teaches us about growing in Christ as we behold the glory of Christ. And it is such an encouraging passage. It just lifts our eyes from sometimes the trials and tribulations and that we go through in this life and lifts our gaze upward to see the glory of our Lord. So it's so encouraging in that way. The great 19th century Anglican J.C. Ryle said this about the Transfiguration. He said, "It is one of those passages which we should always read with special gratitude. It lifts a corner of the veil which hangs over the world to come and throws light on some of the deepest truths of our faith." Leo the Wise said this when he talked about contemplating what the transfiguration of Jesus is all about. Leo said, "Let us climb the mountain and join in contemplation, and let us be changed along with Him and radiate light along with Him." So what do we see in the transfiguration of our Lord? Let's climb that mountain this morning, that mountain of light. What light do we see on the mountain? First of all, we see the glorious setting. The glorious setting. Let's look at verse 28. "About 8 days after this conversation, He took along Peter, John, and James and went up on the mountain to pray." Now, this afternoon, I will be glued to every shot of the final round of the Masters at Augusta. And it's a special time and special tournament, and you've got a stacked leaderboard and all of that. But one of the things that makes the Masters such a great event is the setting in which it takes place. Augusta National. And those azaleas in full bloom, and magnolias, and those towering pine trees, and the sunshine streaming down through them. It's the setting of the course that's almost like a player in and of itself. And the setting of the Transfiguration is key to understanding its meaning. Let's first of all think about the setting of this text in terms of its positioning in Luke. What comes immediately before it? What comes immediately after it? That helps us understand more of the meaning here of it. So, what's going on here? What's been happening that has led up to this? So you notice in verse 28 that he says about 8 days after this conversation. Well, what conversation is that? Well, about a week before, they were at Caesarea Philippi, and Peter had confessed Christ, that you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. Peter made his great confession, but then Jesus goes on to tell Peter and the other disciples what that means, because he wants them to understand that he is a different Messiah with a different mission than what they had been expecting. And Jesus unpacks for them what it means that he is the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus tells them, it means that I'm going to die. I'm going to go to Jerusalem, and I'm going to suffer. And then he tells them that if you faithfully follow me, it also means that you're going to take up a cross and suffer. So look at what Jesus says in verses 22 and 23 of Luke 9. Jesus says, it is necessary that the Son of Man suffer many things and be rejected by the elders, chief priests, and scribes, be killed, and be raised on the third day. Then he said to them all, if anyone wants to follow me, let him deny himself, take up his cross daily, and follow me. So, in this conversation, which Luke goes out of his way to mention in verse 28, Jesus has been talking about, you know, what's going to happen in Jerusalem, that he's going to suffer and die for sinners and be raised. He's going to be rejected by the religious leadership and be killed, okay? And so that's right before the transfiguration. What happens immediately after the transfiguration when they come down the mountain? They are met by a situation that just speaks to the brokenness of this world. What happens? Let's look at verses 37 through 39. The next day, the day after they come down from the Mount of Transfiguration, the next day when they came down from the mountain, a large crowd met him. Just then a man from the crowd cried out, "Teacher, I beg you to look at my son, because he's my only child." A spirit seizes him. Suddenly he shrieks and it throws him into convulsions until he foams at the mouth, severely bruising him. It scarcely ever leaves him. Now Jesus casts this demon out and heals this precious little boy. But again, they come down the mountain and immediately, you know, they're met the very next day by suffering and the brokenness that is characteristic of this fallen world. So it's like this glorious moment on the mountain is sandwiched between passages that talk about suffering And the brokenness of this world that is so broken that necessitates that Christ be broken on our behalf, that he suffer and die for us. That's right before the transfiguration. And then they come down, and here's this poor child completely taken over by this demon that is causing him to convulse and throwing him to the ground and into things and bruising him and a desperate father and it's indicative of the brokenness of this world. Sandwiched in the middle, you have this moment of glory and light, you know, that's in the middle of these heavy, dark passages. You've got this moment of glory and light on the mountain. Now there's a reason for this, okay? Because the early Christians were living in the midst of a broken world, as we are, and it's helpful for our gaze in the midst of a world of suffering, a fallen world, a broken world. It is so helpful for us to gaze upward, you know, to see the glory of Christ, to see that our present suffering and trials and the brokenness of this world is not always going to be so, right? The world's not always going to be broken. We're not always going to be broken, right? And so it it takes our gaze upward to the Lord Jesus, to glory, right? Paul says in Romans 8 and verse 18, "For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is going to be revealed to us." So the transfiguration is a glimpse of glory. Now, speaking of the setting of the transfiguration, he tells us in verse 28 that they went up on a mountain. What mountain? There's a great debate among scholars between Mount Hermon and Mount Tabor. I tend to believe it's Mount Tabor because that was the universal belief, really, of the church fathers, the ancient church. In fact, two of our missionaries that our church supports, Brian and Carmela, many of you know them, who live and work in Israel, just went to Mount Tabor a few weeks ago, and they sent a bunch of pictures. And so it's interesting that the church, through the centuries, the ancient Christians, you know, built lots of churches and different things like that to commemorate the site of what they believed to be the transfiguration. So really, the belief of the early Christians, the church fathers, was that the setting was Mount Tabor. I tend to go with that. But far more important than the setting of the exact mountain on which it took place are the signs that took place on that mountain. So that's the second thing that we need to see here, the glorious signs. And there are three of them that we see in the transfiguration. The first glorious sign that we see is that the face and clothes of our Lord shine with this radiance, this dazzling light. Let's look at verse 29. "As he was praying, the appearance of his face changed, and his clothes became dazzling white." Now, in Matthew and Mark, you see the when it describes this change in Jesus, they use the Greek word metamorphao. It's where we get the word metamorphosis from. And in other parts of the Greek New Testament, it's translated as transformed. So the event of the transfiguration is from that same word. It means to be transformed. The transfiguration is about transformation. The appearance of our Lord is transformed. And we are transformed as we behold Christ, as we gaze upon Christ in his glory. Paul says in 2 Corinthians 3 and verse 18, "We all, with unveiled faces, are looking as in a mirror at the glory of the Lord and are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory." This is from the Lord, who is the Spirit. A few verses later in 2 Corinthians 4, 6, Paul says, "For God, who said, 'Let light shine out of darkness,' has shown in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of God's glory in the face of Jesus Christ." And so, listen, we become like what we behold. We become more and more like what we behold more and more. If you are constantly looking at what is worldly and wicked, you will become more worldly and wicked. If you are beholding Christ, you will become more and more like Christ. This is why prayer is so important. You know, as we come before the Lord and we behold Him, it's why corporate worship is so important as we come together as brothers and sisters in Christ and lift our gaze upward and behold the glory of Christ each week. It's why the Word of God is so important. You know, as we dig into the Scriptures and saturate our minds with the gospel, then we are transformed more and more. Paul says in Romans 12 and verse 2, do not be conformed to this age, but be transformed. How? By the renewing of your mind. As we renew our minds through the Word of God and behold Christ in His glory. We need to notice something else here about as Jesus is transfigured, transformed. What are we seeing here? As the appearance of Christ changes and he's shining in radiance and in glory, what are we seeing here? Well, we're seeing a couple of things. We are seeing a preview of coming attractions, right? Because as Christ is shining in his glory, we're getting a glimpse of his post-resurrection glory and his ascended glory, the glory that he has now at the right hand of the Father as our risen Lord. But we are also getting a glimpse of the glory that he enjoyed from all eternity as the eternally begotten Son. We are getting a glimpse on the Mount of Transfiguration of Christ pre-incarnate, pre-existent glory. You know, it's interesting. In John 17:5, Jesus is going to pray there, Father, glorify me in your presence with that glory I had with you before the world existed. That's what we're seeing on the Mount of Transfiguration. And so the first sign that we see is the, you know, the shining face and clothes of our Lord. The second sign that we see is the appearance of Moses and Elijah talking with him. Look at verse 30. Suddenly two men were talking with him, Moses and Elijah. Wow. So Moses had been dead for about 1,500 years at this point. Elijah didn't die. He was raptured to heaven in a whirlwind some 900 years before this point. And yet here they are, talking with Jesus on the Mount. Now, how encouraging should this be to us? You know, think about saved loved ones that have passed on. Where are they? Same as Moses and Elijah, with the Lord. Can you recognize them? You can recognize Moses and Elijah, yes. There will be recognition of saved loved ones in glory. Now, here's another question. Why these two? I mean, the Bible is filled with heroes of the faith. Why these two? Why are Moses and Elijah there on the Mount talking with Jesus? Why those two? Well, when you think about this, think about the phrase that is used in the New Testament over and over to sum up the Old Testament. What phrase is that? The law and the prophets, right? The law and the prophets, the law and the prophets. You see it over and over again. When they want to just sum up, right, the whole Old Testament, they use that phrase, the law and the prophets. Now, which figure most epitomizes the law? Moses, right? What figure most epitomizes the prophets? Elijah. Now, so the message here is that Jesus is fulfilling the law and the prophets. Jesus is the fulfillment of the Old Testament. And what are they talking about? What is Jesus talking with Moses and Elijah about? That very thing. Look at verse 31. They appeared in glory and were speaking about his departure, which he was about to accomplish in Jerusalem. Jesus, Moses, and Elijah were talking about the very events that we are remembering this Holy Week. What Jesus was going to accomplish in Jerusalem. His death for sinners, his resurrection from the dead. That's what the whole Old Testament was pointing to. That's what the lives of these men were pointing to. When Jesus, after the resurrection, appears to those two on the road to Emmaus, what does he talk about with them? Luke chapter 24 and verse 27. Then beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted for them the things concerning himself in all the scriptures. What do we see in John 5 and verse 39? Jesus says there, you pore over the scriptures because you think that you have eternal life in them. He's talking to the religious leaders, right? He's talking about the Old Testament, right? You pore over the scriptures because you think you have eternal life in them, and yet they testify about me. The law and the prophets, the Old Testament, are all testifying to Christ. He is the fulfillment. That's the very thing that he and Moses and Elijah are talking about. So you have this appearance of Moses and Elijah, and then the third glorious sign that we see here is the cloud of glory. Look at verse 34. While he was saying this, a cloud appeared and overshadowed them. Throughout the Old Testament, the cloud of God's Shekinah glory is about his presence with his people. And specifically, it's about the Holy Spirit. The early Christians, the church fathers, are unanimous. When they talk about the glory cloud at the Mount of Transfiguration, they're unanimous in that, you know, this is the presence of the Holy Spirit, which makes this an amazing Trinitarian text that is very much like another key moment in the life of Christ. Think about the baptism of Jesus. What happens there? So the Son is baptized. The voice of the Father speaks from heaven. This is my beloved Son. And as Jesus comes up out of the water, what happens? The Spirit descends like a dove. Now, what happens here on the mount? Right? Very similar. So, the Son is transfigured. The voice of the Father coming from heaven. This is my Son. Right? And then the glory cloud. Right? The Spirit overshadowing all. Martin Luther said this about the Transfiguration. Luther said, the entire Trinity appears here to strengthen all believers. Christ the Son in his glorious form, the Father in the voice declaring that the Son is Lord and heir, the Holy Spirit in the bright cloud covering them. The glorious signs. The third thing that we see here is the glorious saying. The glorious saying, these words of the Father. But before we get to the glorious saying from the Father, we see kind of an inglorious saying from Peter. Let's look at verses 32 and 33. Peter and those with him were in a deep sleep, and when they became fully awake, they saw his glory and the two men who were standing with him. As the two men were departing from him, Peter said to Jesus, Master, it's good for us to be here. Let's set up three shelters, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah, not knowing what he was saying. We have to feel for Peter here. He's completely freaked out by what's going on. In fact, in the Gospel of Mark, you know, which scholars believe really came from Peter's teaching and preaching and his close relationship, you know, with Mark. Mark is really kind of channeling Peter in the Gospel of Mark. In Mark's account of this, it's even, you know, which came from Peter himself. Peter comes across as, you know, it's even more humorous in a way. In Mark 9, verses 5 and 6, says Peter said to Jesus, "Rabbi, it's good for us to be here. Let's set up three shelters, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah," because he did not know what to say, since they were terrified. But Peter's off in what he says for a couple of reasons. First of all, what he says is off because of the nature of what he is suggesting. Let's make three tents, you know, three shelters, kind of like the Feast of Tabernacles, you know, these shelters. Let's make three tents, and we can just stay here on the mountain. He's wrong in the nature of what he's suggesting, because he seems to be suggesting, you know, we can just stay here. This can be the thing. This can be the ultimate thing. It's almost like he wants a kingdom without a cross. Jesus is like, no, we can't stay here. We got to go back down to a world that's broken, to a world that needs a Savior. My destiny is to go forward, not stay here on the mountain, but go forward to Jerusalem to die for sinners and rise from the dead. So the suggestion that they kind of make these have these tents and stay there, it's wrong in the nature of what he's saying. It's also wrong in the number of the shelters. He says, let's do three of them. One for you, one for Moses, one for Elijah. It's kind of like putting Jesus kind of in the same category as Moses and Elijah. But listen, Moses and Elijah were servants. Jesus is the Son. Moses and Elijah disappear. It's Jesus. It's a voice from the Father. This is my Son, the chosen one. Listen to him. And now we get to that glorious saying of the Father, which we see in verse 35. Look at verse 35. Then a voice came from the cloud saying, "This is my Son, the chosen one. Listen to him." That great Christian scholar of the early Middle Ages, the Venerable Bede, says this: the Father's voice did not forbid them to listen to Moses and Elijah, that is, to the law and the prophets. It rather suggested to all of them that listening to the Son was to take precedence, since he came to fulfill the law and the prophets. He is the chosen one. Listen to him. And that is one of kind of two takeaways that we need to bring from this. We need to listen to him and look upon him. First of all, listen to him. Peter was speaking here. He should have been listening. James 1:19 says, "Be quick to listen, slow to speak." Right? Peter should have been listening, not speaking. And notice here that in verse 36, it says, after the voice had spoken, Jesus was found alone, and it says of Peter, James, and John, they kept silent. Now, they weren't going to always be silent about it, because there was going to come a time to tell the world about what they had seen on the mountain. But for now, they were to keep silent and just listen, like we need to do sometimes. We need to be like Mary, right? Who's just was just sitting at the feet of Jesus, doing what? Listening to him, right? We need to sit at the feet of our Lord and listen to Him through His Word and by practicing His presence as we move throughout our days. Listen to Him. Second, look upon Him. Again, we become like what we behold. As the writer of Hebrews says, we are to be looking to Jesus. Hebrews 12. Therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. Doing what? Looking to Jesus. Looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before Him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. Let's pray together. And so, Lord Jesus, we thank You for this moment of glory in the midst of Your earthly ministry that lifts our gaze to You and Your glory. Lord, how we need to look to You, to behold You in a world that is difficult, in a world that's fallen, in a world where maybe even today, many of us have come together bearing heavy burdens, facing heavy challenges in our lives, dealing with suffering in the midst of this. Would You direct our gaze to You and to the glory of Christ and the glory of our future with You. Lord, help us to listen to You. Make us a listening people. Help us to listen to Your Word. Let our words be few. Help us to be quicker to listen, slower to speak. As we just continue to know.
I hope you've been blessed by this message. Christ is the answer for every need, now and for all eternity. As someone once said, Jesus plus nothing equals everything, and everything minus Jesus equals nothing. Have you trusted in Jesus as your Savior? If not, why not now? His arms are open wide to receive you. It may help to pray a prayer like this. Father, I know that You are holy and that I have sinned and fallen short of Your glory. I know that You are a righteous God who must punish sin, but I believe that Your Son Jesus took my punishment for me, died in my place, and rose from the dead so that I could have eternal life. Right now, I turn to Jesus and trust in His finished work for me. In His name I pray, amen. You know, the Bible says this in John 1:12, to all who did receive Him, who believed in His name, He gave the right to become children of God. And that means that if you've received Christ, God has adopted you as His beloved child, His very own son or daughter. Just imagine it. Almighty God, the Lord of this universe, the one who possesses all authority in heaven and earth, is now your loving Father, and you are His child. You say, I love Him. How can I honor God with the rest of my life? Well, when you love someone, you want to spend time with them. We get to know God through His Word, through prayer, and through His people. I would encourage you to pick up a copy of the Bible and begin to read it. Begin to pour out your heart to Him in prayer. And find a church family where the Bible is preached, where Christ is exalted, and where His love is flowing. If you're local, I want to invite you to the church I pastor, First Baptist Church of Suffolk, Virginia. I'd love to meet you and help you in your Christian journey. I would love to connect you to some other people who love the Lord and who would love you too.